I think it's a test because of the words of the Lord Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. I may be overly literal, but I think I'm safe. I think you have to be safe with the Lord's table because of the warning in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know exactly what the grammar means, honestly. I hope I never do. But if you do this in an unworthy manner, you are drinking judgment to yourself. You will be guilty of, and here's what I don't understand, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think there means there is a wrath, a judgment, a discipline, a hefty discipline that is waiting for those who have Christ and deny him by doing this wrongly. And that's why I say this is a test. You don't have a sword of Damocles suspended over your head or something. Don't misunderstand. But this is a proclamation. We are saying, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, and by his person and work, I have fellowship with God, communion. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. And the warning is not to those who don't believe in Christ. It's irrelevant. Bread and cup, what's that? Irrelevant to the unbeliever, but very important for you. If you say you are without sin, well, that's a lie. 1 John 1. If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the problem of fellowship with God, the problem of broken fellowship with God is personal sin. I think it has been since the first sin. You are still struggling with personal sin, every one of you. All of us, we are dealing with this. And from time to time, we are defiled by it. And yet, we're to come to this thing and say, I am walking with God. It's awesome that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's awesome further that Paul said, this is a proclamation and that you must do this in a worthy manner. Walking worthy of our calling. So don't say, I am having fellowship with God if you're not. It's also a pattern for all of life. How are you going to go forward in your life in this sin-stained world where you will not be stained by it? But to go forward in the sin-stained world of lost people and proclaim Christ and tell them of your relationship with God through his work. How will you ever do this if you're not walking with him worthy of your calling? So I believe the ritual here is to portray the reality of fellowship with God and the mission of proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. And that makes this very weighty, very grave indeed. And so I want to put it in those terms. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, we think we better focus on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look up here. Look up here. Right up here. The whole time. We're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not going to let our minds wander. We're not going to think about how uncomfortable my L4, L5 are in these ridiculous seats. There are pretty seats. We're not going to think about what we plan on doing later. I'm not going to think about all the faces that, see, I'm getting my way today. I'm having people here that I want to be here. And I get it. And I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to praise God for that. I'm not going to think about anything but what Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. And if I'm doing that, then I'm focused on the hypostatic union. Big language. It's the most important doctrine to define the Christian confession. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And what he did on the cross, he died for my sins and he rose from the dead. And this is a proclamation of that death. And you had to have a sinless, perfect human to pay for your sins. But the satisfaction of God required God. God took on flesh to die for your sins. And that's what we're proclaiming. It's awesome. And that's what we're going to focus on. We won't have the tinkling piano in the background. No dulcet tones of the organ played low and solemn so your mind can drift along on the melody. It's very stark. We're silent. We're in prayer. We're in reflection. It's a beautiful time of peace and snuggling up to the rock, to our Father and what he's done through sending his Son. That's the intention, that's the design here, and how we obey the command of the Lord Jesus. And I challenge you to take Paul's warning seriously. Please, take the elements today. Take the bread and cup and proclaim Christ, but do it in a worthy manner. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Here's the deal. If I've sinned, then God will clean me up, but I got to tell him. If you're walking in personal sin now, and you're in this situation where you're trapped in a personal sin problem, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have not forsaken that sin, and you're still participating in that sin, and you say, Heavenly Father, I've committed this sin, but you stay in that sin, don't do this. It's a judgment to you. This is the warning of Paul. I take it very seriously. And some say, well, you're just going to confess your sin casually, and then it's clean. I'm going to the throne room of heaven. I'm going boldly before the throne of grace on the name of Jesus Christ to the Father who has sent his Son, and I'm being cleansed from my sin every time I confess my sins. But don't continue personal sin. If you've got bitterness, leave it right now. Leave it. Tell God about it. Let him clean you up from it. If you're struggling with jealousy, envy, if you have a long-standing thing where there's been a wrong that you've suffered and you aren't loving by just disregarding the wrong suffered, let it go. Today's the day to say, God, you're more important than my hurt, and your love is the command you've given me, and if I'm not on mission with that, I'm disobedient to you, and confess it. But this is the time to do that, and look what should happen. Look at God's design. If we're coming to the Lord's table in a worthy manner on a regular basis, then we're having fellowship with God, every one of us. And he doesn't say, pastors, make sure the people are walking worthy. He says, you are going to judge yourself if you do this in an unworthy manner. Isn't that wonderful? It's not on me to evaluate you. I never understood the closed open communion thing. Never understood it. That's an individual conscience issue. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And fellowship is hanging in the balance. I always give you a moment of silent prayer. Confess any known sins you might have to God so that he'll clean you up and render you not deserving but fit to make this proclamation together. Let's pray. Father, our lives are so complex. Our consciences are often so seared. And we wonder, we despair about whether you'll forgive us again, whether you'll restore us, whether we could ever be fit for service because of the complexity of our bad choices. Today, Father, we're a people who look good on Sunday morning, but we constantly need your grace. We constantly need the blood of Jesus to go on cleansing us from all sin. Father, the sacrifices of God, as you've given us through David, are a broken heart, a contrite spirit. So we come to you, Father, with this attitude of total need, desperation, except for your provision. And when you meet us with your provision by your grace, Father, we're stabilized. We're not haughty. We're not boasting in ourselves. Our boast is only in you. Father, this is your grace. This is your mercy, and it's constantly extended to us, and we praise you for it. And now, Father, we celebrate the basis for all your loving actions toward us, the ultimate act of love where you sent your Son to die in our place, to bear our sins on the cross, to pay the penalty of your wrath, your justice, judging those sins. Father, we want to do this well. We want to make this proclamation, which we understand man and angels are aware of. We want to do this in a worthy manner. And Father, I pray for Preston City Bible Church that we corporately would be successful because your Spirit is working in us individually to think on what you've told us, on who and what Jesus is and what he has done. Make us successful, Father. Again, not because we're deserving, but because you're merciful. And your grace renders us capable. We pray it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. I ask the deacons forward who are going to serve the Lord's table with me today. That's better. Ask Alan if you'll give thanks for the bread.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in worship. We come to you at this moment to look at the element of the bread and that you established this ritual of communion as for us to remember from this element the perfect sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. we think of this bread without leaven, without yeast, to represent the perfect human being without sin. And we thank you for the offering of your Son on the cross, the perfect sinless sacrifice. We thank you and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We always retain the bread until all have been served, and then we'll partake together. We believe that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the bread of unleavened bread of the Passover, is and always has been a picture of Jesus, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, the Messiah, the promised one. When Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body," I think he's talking about this bread we've been taking in this ceremony all this time. Because he's the fulfillment of the bread that would give life, bread of life, the bread from heaven. I think that the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are full of these allusions and references. They're looking forward prophetically to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do and who he would be. In Micah 5:2, we're told he's going to be God. How? He's everlasting. His goings forth are from eternity. But he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How is eternal one going to be born in Bethlehem? The incarnation. How are we a sin-cursed race from Adam? Because all are sinful in Adam. How are we going to produce one of us who doesn't have sin? Unleavened. How is that going to happen? Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth, and she'll bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. Isaiah chapter 7. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And it's the doctrine that is probably under the most attack in church history. People fall off the balance beam and can't accept that this human is truly God, or they can't accept that God can actually take on flesh. The greatest heresy in Islam, came around in the 600s, the greatest heresy in Islam is that God would be human. And the central doctrine of our confession is that God took on flesh in history that he was controlling, and he will be in human flesh in a resurrection body forevermore. And that's the incarnation. And why did he do it? Today, what we're celebrating is that by his death, we have life, by paying for our sins, and he had to have no sins of his own. So God provided himself a sacrifice, as he told Abraham in Genesis 22. After hearing about Judas betraying Jesus, and I must go be handed over, but woe to him who betrays the Son of Man. Is it I, Lord? You've said it, Jesus says to Judas. After that, as Matthew recounts the Last Supper, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and take and eat. This is my body. Father, we confess the mystery of the incarnation, how God can be man, how man can be sinless yet tempted, how having succeeded in resisting temptation, he can be shown to be fit to pay for our sins. Father, how your imputation of our sins into Christ and judging them on the cross can provide forgiveness and eternal life for us. How God in the flesh can die and say before physical death to tell us that it is finished. He had completed the work of the death of the cross, and yet he had to die physically. These things are all mysteries to us, Father. But they're our most treasured possession. We thank you for your Son. And bless you for the salvation you've provided through him and the relationship where today we can say for us to live as Christ, to die as gain. We praise you for him in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask Gary Smith if you give thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time you set aside for us, that you have the freedom to do so in this great land you established. We thank you for your ordinance that forces us as a body of believers, of households, to gather together and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back at our so great salvation that's neither earned or deserved, that you sent your only unique Son to this earth, be born of the Virgin, that he that knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, Father. We look back to this and remember, we look forward in knowing that he sits at your right hand right now, having been resurrected victorious over the cross and death, that we look forward to the day he returns or we come to him first. We ask, Father, that you'd bless this cup and this time together, and that we would continue proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes here and out in our workplace and everywhere we go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the abiding effects of what we're celebrating today is you and I, we all believe what we're saying. We are proclaiming Christ together. It's an unbelievably, well, we shouldn't say unbelievable, we're Christians, but it's a great blessing to think that You really believe this. Pastor Dave really believes this. We really believe Jesus is the sinlessly perfect Son of God who took on flesh and that he died on the cross for our sins. After the Lord's table, he gave them a little prophecy from Zechariah. He said, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." One of the several places Jesus told them before his death, don't hang out here, I'll be up in Galilee. Just wait for me up there. And we've studied the resurrection. They missed it. They didn't go to Galilee until they had to be told repeatedly. And finally, there was the meeting in Galilee that Matthew ends on. But what strikes me in Zechariah chapter 13 is God is speaking when he says, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. There's a popular song that says Jesus was slain by darkness. God the Father is not darkness. It is his perfect righteousness that demands the penalty for sin. It's our sin, for sure. But it's Christ paying under God's wrath. And that's the execution of perfect justice. And this is what is required. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was slain because of our darkness, but it was the perfect righteousness of God that demanded that just wrath. Now, I like the song. But let's think about this. God isn't wrong or evil or in any way anything but perfectly just in striking down the shepherd. This was the arrangement from eternity past between God the Father and the Son. God has demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we know God's, the Father's love is how we have Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But in Galatians 2, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. This is God's love demonstrated between the Father and Son, applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have such a privilege to reflect on what Jesus accomplished when he died and took our sins on himself, and the Father judged him. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Again, Father, we praise you for the blood of Christ, for his work on the cross, wherein he paid for our sins and you struck him down. Thank you that we are not scattered because he remains our great shepherd, the head of this church, the head of the universal church, the body of Christ. Father, we, his body, have the privilege of following his lead because he didn't just die for our sins, but he rose from the dead. Thank you for the privilege which he instituted here to proclaim his death until he comes. Thank you for the promise of his soon coming, to which we live our lives in anxious expectation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That little moment of hesitation there on the part of our music team to go to their appointed places was because I had told them incorrectly the order of which we were going to do things this morning, so it's all on me. If you would all now please stand for our next hymn, hymn number 258, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 258. Yeah. Seated for some special music.
Thank you.
Girls, could you throw a little something together for next Sunday? Thank you very much. And thank you for all of the music that God has brought through all of through you to us. We are rich. I think that that kind of thing right there is why we fought the American Revolution. That's why the free enterprise system delivered the prosperity that we have, that we people out here in the country can have violins and pianos and keep them tuned and all that's required. It sounds good because a lot goes into all that. And you can be perfectly technically correct on every note, and if you're slightly out of tune with one of those instruments, all God's people are really suffering. It's real easy to mess that up, and everything has to go right for it to be so technically and artistically perfect and refined. Thank you so much for that. We're going to dismiss the children downstairs now. If you have children's church, if you want to head on down. And everyone else can turn to Romans chapter 8. I've recently heard a criticism of In the Garden, of that song that we just heard, and I was singing in my heart as I was hearing the girls play it. I've recently heard a criticism that it's mystical. It's lending itself to a mystical idea of the relationship with God, where God has given you special revelation because as he walks with you, he's talking with you and telling you things, and that's how people have taken that song. And I was always shocked by that because the song is called In the Garden. And what it is, I don't know if you picked up on this, it's the idea of trying to imagine what it was like to be Adam before sin, where all there was relationship with God and all the blessings he'd given you. This is the envisioning of life where God is just telling you who he is and that he made you and there's a relationship with him and there's no distraction from sin. That's not our experience today. That's what we long for. That's what we're looking for. That's the resurrection. Which is, I think, an advance on what Adam had in the Garden of Eden, because he had a body that could die spiritually and physically, and we will have a resurrection body that is not subject to death or decay and will inherit all things with Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8. We're having fun going slowly through Romans 8 for this survey of Romans, which is a fast walk through Romans. We've been wrestling with the idea of walking by the flesh or according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. In Romans 5, looking at verse 4, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is in the Spirit and in the flesh. There's according to the Spirit and according to the flesh. And I think according to is a reference to your walk, who walk according to the flesh. I think in the flesh is those who are not in Christ position. Are we not up on the screen up there? Thank you for saying that. I don't have anything to show yet. We're getting there. I'll give you some Romans background imagery. See, we've already gotten controversial. Okay, so in the flesh and in the Spirit is technical language Paul always uses for position, for whether you're a believer in this age where the Holy Spirit is baptizing us into Christ, union with Christ, which he's developed in chapter 6 and chapter 8. Now, those who walk have a mindset. Now, this is the scary thing for us. Listen to verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Do you know what's involved with a mindset, a concentration, a cast of mind that is oriented on the things of God, the Holy Spirit? That's what he's talking about. And he doesn't see an alternative to that except the mind that is oriented to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, the Corinthians are carnal. Their mindset is the flesh. They're experiencing a form of death. I think in the civilization you and I live in, where the distractions are many, the occasion to be distracted because of the way our lives are today, and the draw, men, the draw of the screen, the glowing screen, the diverting music. I was really, I had a culture shock when I went to college. I went to a kind of a reform school, an engineering school kind of thing for college, Hudson Valley School for Misdirected Youth. And when I went there in 1995, we couldn't have any music for 6 months. For the summer training and then up until Christmas, we couldn't have music in our rooms. I was like, okay. I like music. I'm a trumpet player. I really love music. But we need to focus on what we're doing, and it's a privilege, so we'll wait. And yeah, it's kind of a stress. Oh, my goodness. I think the millennial snowflake thing was already kind of going on with our class. Everybody was like, no music. And when Christmas came, my life got a lot worse, because when we got back that second semester, everybody had their music playing. It was awful. It was just diversion, because we get up in the morning, got to play the music. We get back from our class, we got to have this music going, and there's this constant soundtrack of just, you remember the 90s? Oh, anyway, was it good music? We wake up in the morning, we're hearing, I had one guy that liked Zeppelin, so we woke up every morning to Zeppelin. And so I would enter into a time of prayer and trying to think, you know, disregard, and because I don't mind it, but I don't want to live it. You know, I was saturated with it, and I'm like, I don't belong. This is not how I live. It's never been how I live. And that's just these pre-internet 90s people that when I graduated. What's going on today is unbelievable how distracted people are, and how easy it is to just give your focus and attention away. I like to complain about the television. I'm with Roald Dahl, who interestingly wrote the screenplay for the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory after writing a book against television. I said he wrote a book that is basically a diatribe against the horrors and the stupidity of the television culture, and then he wrote the screenplay for the movie, which is played on reruns on television. Anyway, the TV thing, you know, the World War II generation, you have to go, well, you had to, for they're mostly gone home, and some of them are still with us, but for that generation that invented the TV, if you want to talk to grandma, you have to go turn the television off, because two things are happening. One, it's constantly playing because our brains are being fed dopamine from this stimulation, so we've got to have the flickering screen, even though it's something stupid, like anything that's on TV most of the time. And then it's up really loud because grandma can't hear very well anymore, right? Or great-grandma, or great-great-grandma. They're really getting greater and greater. And and it's loud, so you want to have a conversation with grandma, you've got to blow her mind. You got to turn off the television. She's like, what happened? Do we need to call the power company? The TV's off. And I'm just saying, from the worldview in which Paul lives, where these never seen anything like this, to our day today, I'm not asking you to go, you know, build the village and then we're off in the Amish land and we turn off all the televisions as a religious practice. I'm just saying, what is it like to have your mind set on the Spirit? I think it's saturation with the Word of God. I think it's Colossians 3:16, be filled, or let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. I think this is the spiritual life that Paul is constantly advocating. And so this is where life is. And without it, it's death. The mindset on the flesh is death, verse 6. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. There it is. Is death, is separation from God, it's hostility toward God, it's I don't want to submit to him. It isn't necessarily, it's not necessarily I'm fighting him and I'm going to, you know, take on this religious crusade against God like the secularist, you know, marchers and these people that are against religion and anti-religion people. It's not necessarily an frontal assault against God. It's denying him what he wants. God's on the attack. It's man saying, I don't want him. I don't want the things of God. And now we're in everyone's wheelhouse. We live here. If we're not thinking about it, if we're not reflecting on this, we devolve back to the familiar practices of the flesh and the cast of mind. It's not about your body. primarily it's about what goes on between your ears and your heart and your mind. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So if I go from who I am back to the flesh and then try to serve God, what do I end up with? Well, I end up with American Christendom today. Right? That's the way we are, is just cater to the flesh and say, well, it was good to be here. We all love each other, whatever that means. Except for those people that insist on Christian love, and then we hate them. I mean, if you're going to read the Bible consistently and seek to submit to it, we hate those people because the Bible makes them bigots. They've been radicalized to really think Christian love sometimes means calling sin, sin, and the lack of love, sin, and I mean, it's radical what the Bible calls us to, but that's what he's talking about. Mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God because it doesn't submit to him, and it can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think he changes the prepositional phrase. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I believe that Paul is talking about position. In the flesh and in Christ are two mutually exclusive conditions. You cannot be in the flesh if you're a believer in Christ, but you can subject yourself to it. Romans chapter 6 says so. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 say so. I think he's saying so here. He's going to say that in a moment because we're going to hear the so what when we get to verse 12. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and that is the difference between the flesh and the spirit. Here it is. Hostility toward God is a person who doesn't even know that I'm here to please him. Hostility toward God is the mindset that says it's about me and forgetting that God made me fearfully and wonderfully so that I can serve him. And if that doesn't speak to your life at some times, congratulations. But some of you, many of you, perhaps all of us, we know at times. I'm not interested in his work and his business. I'm just going through, just trying to get along. Remember, we've got our tray. We've got our lunchroom tray, 1986. A square for the milk, a circle for the ice cream, a little rectangle for the Salisbury steak, and a little groove right there where you can put your fork, no knife, but a fork. Salisbury steak you cut with your fork. A little groove for your fork, but you could pull the fork out and put God in that little groove. He could fit right there. That's his spot. That's his part of my life. He's got this little section over here that I'm going to let him operate in. That's hostility toward God. It's American Christendom, but it's hostility toward God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. See, I think he's now talking to believers in Jesus Christ and calling us to walk by the spirit, because the Spirit lives in you. And again, the contradiction is the Christian not walking by the Spirit. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, everybody with me? Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I like the New American Standard paraphrase. I think they're right the way they've interpreted that. I've got a friend that tells me, well, that's dualism. Yeah, it's just not secular dualism. It's not Platonic dualism. There is the immaterial-material divide, and your body's not sinful because it's physical. It's sinful because of Adam's sin. There's a transmission that's happened that has killed us all. Everybody notice we're all kind of dying? Notice that keeps happening? This room keeps functioning as a place to memorialize people. We love them, but we miss them. Yeah, we're all dying, right? And that's what he's talking about. The body's dead because of sin. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then here's the awesome, awesome reasoning process that Paul takes you through. It's so funny. We get so sophisticated in our technology, and then we can't think critically to save our lives. We just spoon feed me some easy stuff. Pretty soon, we're all going to be coloring with fat crayons and playing with the big Legos. Right? Because we just won't think. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then, if you have the Spirit in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a beautiful reasoning process. If you now, in your dying body, have the Spirit of God living in you, then this is the earnest, this is the promise that he will also raise you in the resurrection from the dead through his Spirit. And notice it's Trinitarian. If the Spirit of him, that's God the Father, the Spirit of him, that's the Holy Spirit of God the Father, so that's two persons, who raised Jesus from the dead, the second person, see, all three persons are in view. If he dwells in you, then he, God the Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you. In other words, verse 11, most of the action is done by God the Father. And you can see what we call the economic trinity, the view, when we look at the three persons of the Trinity in the Bible, where they have different roles, different functions, this one God we serve who exists eternally in three persons. I have to bring out Trinitarianism when Paul does it. So the promise of the resurrection, and last week I said, if you observe that verse, he just skipped from position in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes when you first believe. Check out Cornelius' house. They first believe, but as Peter's saying it, they're speaking with other languages because the Holy Spirit has come into them who have believed. That's how it is now. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. I don't think he announces with foreign languages anymore, but when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's what happened, then he says, you have the Spirit dwelling in you now. We're not going to talk about what that looks like, but you will be resurrected. That's verse 12, verse 11. And so what? Verse 12. So then, brethren. So what do we do now? Because, okay, my body's dying, but I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I'm alive. My spirit is alive because of righteousness. I have a guaranteed resurrection because if I have the indwelling Spirit, I will be resurrected. Everybody good on eternal security? If you have the Holy Spirit, you will be resurrected. See, that's one of your verses. I'm not going to proof text the eternal security. I'm going to teach the passage, and when it comes up, I'm going to mention it. You're not saving yourself. You didn't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself saved, and here's the other thing. This is going to be really radical. You can't help but be saved. If you have the Spirit of God, you will be resurrected. But now what? So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Ara un adelphoi opheletai esmen. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. One translation says debtors. There's a little Greek looking at the way this word works. Depends on how you relate to it, depending on how the author is using it in Greek idiom. And under obligation is probably a good translation. But Darby points out, John Nelson Darby, Greek scholar extraordinaire, pointed out in his synopsis of the books of the Bible that it doesn't say you're debtors to the Holy Spirit. It just says you're under obligation, not to the flesh. And that introduces an interesting question. Isn't that a neat observation? It doesn't say you're in debt to the Spirit. It says you have the Spirit living in you. But I think we're in debt to God that he's done this and capitalized us. So now we have an obligation to walk worthy of our calling. See, so much preaching today is about the inevitable success of the true Christian, so that if we have unsuccessful Christians who are caught in enmity and strife or bitterness or lust or whatever the sin problem they're stuck in, they say, well, you know, we got to go back to square one and see if we're really Christians because somehow the inevitable power of the Spirit didn't take hold. Because, in my opinion, we just jam everything together in Reformed theology and throw away the details of Scripture. It's not all just about whether you're a Christian or not. It's the so what. It's the obligation. It's what I'm responsible for. This is a call to duty. This shakes me loose from all the stupidity that I might get caught up in the distractions of the world and the flesh, and says, wait a second. If my so great salvation is an established fact, then what in the world am I doing with my life if it's not walking in the power God has given me to be pleasing to him? Because I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in me. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live kata, according to the flesh. Remember verse 5? Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Again, I think he's talking when he uses this phrase, kata plus sarx, he's talking about your walk, your practice. What's the standard of your life? How are you thinking? What's your operational mindset? And here's my difference with popular evangelical post-conservative Christianity. I've been out there, I've seen it, recommend you avoid it. Here's my problem with it. Is they're saying that Paul is teaching inevitable success, when Paul is actually teaching uncompromising obligation. I can't get away from my duty as far as it being binding on me, but God is watching and providing and encouraging me to do what he's asking me to do. Duty is the word. It's obligation, not inevitable performance. Well, but see, no. If you're a real Christian, then you really perform because, you know, no murderers have life living in them in 1 John. Well, what's that talking about? This, the walk by the Spirit. The actual engagement of this life, because the walk in the flesh, walking according to the flesh, is death. The mindset on the flesh is death because it's hostile toward God. What I'm trying to say is, as I look around the room, only God knows, but I think you're believers in Christ. I think you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Yeah? See, I'm doing a quick mental account and looking through the room, scanning through. I just had a bunch of stories flip through my head of people telling me how they came to Christ. And if you hadn't told me, you still professed, you've shown that you're a believer, as far as I can understand. What I'm trying to say is this passage applies to you. This passage nails us. It puts us on mission. It tells us show up for duty because there is awesome privilege under this obligation. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if according to the flesh you are living, I'm bringing out the English or the Greek present tense. If you are according to the flesh living, I think the flesh, according to the flesh, is walking according to the flesh. What is the result of that? You must, will, or are about to die. Mellow, a lot of times means it's about to happen. Like that's the next thing, like it's impending. Another use of this word is obligation. You must die. Context, they say, well, it's context is obligation, so you're obligated to die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. You must die. Well, what's the death? In context, it's hostility toward God. It's enmity with God. And I think this is the eventual punishment of the Christian who will not submit to God, who will not walk by the Spirit. Well, I mean, I'm not raging against God or anything, but I mean, you're just too committed to the scriptures where you think we just have to walk by the Spirit all the time. I mean, you just told us we have eternal security, so why are you so intent on making, because the alternative to the walk by the Spirit is death. Here's what I think this means. Can I get theological with you for a minute? You're like, oh, just now? Here's what I think he means by death. I think he means a functional separation from the work of God in your life, which eventually can result in a judgment, a correction, a discipline from God, like Ananias and Sapphira experienced, like we're here in 1 John. That is the removal of the believer that will not walk. I think that's on the table. I think Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and a number sleep. That's death. That's physical death. But before you get to there, you've walked in the flesh a lot of functional death. You've said no to God and said, I won't walk by the Spirit. I don't feel like the Word. I'm going to look for any and every other sort of input or suggestion that'll give me something to satisfy my life besides what God alone has given me in his precious word, so that I'm not going to be useful to him to interact with the world, to bring the message of Christ unstained by the world. Rather, I'm going to be part of the world. I'm in it and of it. And that's death. It's hostility toward God. How can Christians say that they deny the scriptures about various doctrines? How can they, today in the evangelical world of scholarship, we call it post-conservative evangelical. You know what that means? Bad. Post-conservative means we don't believe in the literal verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures by the Spirit anymore. We believe in its infallibility to save you. That's what the liberals said in the fundamentalist debate back in the 20s. Same thing. We don't believe in it, every word of it. I mean, it's not a science book, right? That's post-conservative evangelical. I see it all over the place. In their rejection of what God has actually said, they're looking for anything and everything to give them some source of truth, some basis to know. And I think they end up in hostility toward God regarding, for example, the creation. Regarding, oh, I know what doctrine I want to be upset about. It's popular now to say, well, the substitutionary atonement doesn't make sense. penal substitution that somebody could pay for another person's sins. That just doesn't make sense to me. I can still believe in Jesus, but I don't have to believe that. You know who made that really popular and okay to say out loud in his 1940s radio addresses that got turned into a Christian classic? The most famous apologetics textbook written in the 20th century? C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity says, I don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and you don't have to believe in atonement. If you read his books, the lion pays a ransom to Satan. Love him. Hate that, but I love him. Right? I don't think that we can square all these mysteries that God presents from his infinite storehouses. I think a lot of the doctrines, I was talking to someone yesterday, one of the judges, we were talking after Aaron's little shindig we had. We were talking about doctrine and theology. We got to the boundaries where we can't understand. And we had this great conclusion we talked about from the book of Job, that there are some things that you could ask God that his answer is, don't worry about it, I'm God. And I think that the second part in today's parlance would be, and if I told you, your head would explode. If I told you, if you knew how to work the eternal counsels of God, if you knew how it worked, I didn't make you with that kind of horsepower. Thankfully, that's true, because all of eternity is the revelation of God in expanding glory. And I get to be participating in receiving that revelation. And that's what eternity is about. We're back to the garden, but we're advancing on the garden. Is this sinless walk with God where he continues to reveal himself to us. But see, if according to the flesh you're living, then you're about to die. But if by the Spirit, the deeds of the body, he parallels body with flesh, not because he's a platonic dualist, but because there's something going on with our physical body and the sin nature. There's something about that I think calls for the virgin birth. It has to do with sin from Adam and the corruption of the human race. I'm putting all the marbles in the same bag. I'm not going to give you a point-by-point theology of this because the Bible doesn't. But I do think that there is something about the physical body that until you're free of this thing, you're not going to be able to be free of your sin nature. You with me? Some of you are like, huh? Did you know that when you die physically, the fight is over? Not just because you're not breathing anymore, but because the immaterial you is no longer constrained by the sinful flesh. And listen. I'm not saying your body's sinful because it's physical. I'm saying that something has been corrupted in us. So let me apply that real quick to today's science and genetics. Well, we think we found the gene that accounts for X sin. Surprise. You mean in the human genome there's an accounting for sinful tendencies? I could have probably predicted that from the virgin birth. I probably could have expected that from Romans 8:13, that the deeds of the body, that's what's being put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13, when he says, if by the Holy Spirit the deeds of the body you're putting to death, we're not in the garden yet. Adam never, before his sin, he never had to deal with this lust of the flesh. So much of our preaching, so much of our Christian experience is on defeating sin, overcoming the temptation of sin. What if that was very important, but what if that is only part of the equation, a very small part of the equation, compared to knowing God on his terms? This is just clearing the decks and getting the encumbrance out of the way so I can walk in a way that pleases him. You see what I mean? But notice that the Holy Spirit does it. If by the Holy Spirit's power I'm putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that means that there is a reliance, a dependence on the Spirit. Now, I've got a clear statement in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill, you cannot be able, it be impossible for you, says the Greek, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, body parts in the Old Testament and the New Testament will be used to describe immaterial aspects of the human being. The heart, the kidneys, the splanchnone. Paul says, I bear witness in Christ that I long for you with the splanchnone of Jesus. And it says the affections of Christ in your New American Standard, but that word means intestines. I'll go with affections for our English translation. But the word is intestines, a physical thing, because guess what? When this is bad, bad. When this is good, right? Affections is how you feel. It is. But he's not talking about his intestines physically. And I think be careful about flesh and body and the physical being the sin, because I think it's the whole person. Well, not the spirit that's been regenerated. But you can see there's this duality in us that we're struggling against from chapter 7 and now chapter 8. If by the spirit the deeds of the body you're putting to death, you will live. Now I'm saying that in context, the Apostle Paul is not talking about Romans chapter 3 and whether someone has only by faith trusted in Jesus Christ, which is redundant to trust by faith, in Christ, and received redemption and forgiveness for sins by justification, by the declaration of righteousness to our account. That's how you get in the family. I think he's talking to us and saying we have an obligation, not to the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit for God's sake. In verse 14, for as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these are sons of God. Well, does this mean that some people aren't sons of God? No. This is Paul drawing a circle around us and saying, what are you doing if you're not being led by the Spirit? If you're in the Spirit, then you need to walk by the Spirit. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I didn't say children of God. We'll have the word children later. Huios means son, and it's important in a context of inheritance. The sons of God. That's your relationship now. Now, how do you get to be somebody's son? Well, they have a baby. And then, if you're a boy, son. It's still that way, whether people want to admit it or not. Baby boy, son, baby girl, daughter. That's how it is. Didn't do it. God did it. That's it. Now, the son is the channel of inheritance, the family name, and so forth. That's how it's been. Through his God set up of Israel and how they were culturally then in Rome and so forth. And so what we're saying is that your new birth secures your family status. Now here, as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these are sons of God. It doesn't say that every son of God is led by the Spirit. It says everyone led by the Spirit is a son of God. I just want to point that out. It does say it that way. Are there times when David Roseland is not walking by the Spirit? Yeah, surprise. Happens. Hopefully most of you haven't seen that. I'm like, yeah, right. But there are times when I can say, I'm not being led by the Spirit here. But are there times when unbelievers without the Holy Spirit are being led by the Spirit? Not in Romans 8:13. If you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. See, we want to do that logically backwards and say, if you're a son of God, then you're led by the Spirit. But it doesn't say that. As many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these are sons of God. And so we have something about our identity, our position, and our experience in one chunk. Experience of led by the Spirit, identity, those who are sons of God, born again into this new family. This is why I don't understand the Christian longing for identity beyond the body of Christ and the family of God. Have we really fully explored what God means when he says, you're my kid? If we really want belonging and people to know us and have us and join up. You have God as your father, and you have the Spirit of God, his earnest of your inheritance, leading you. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again unto fear, but rather you received a spirit of adoption in which or by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, spirit is tricky. Spirit can mean the Holy Spirit. It can mean the human spirit that's born again. It can mean, and I don't claim to understand or believe that we can discern whether it's God the Holy Spirit or my spirit doing the thing. I think he works through us, and that's being spiritual. So, look what he says. You do not receive a spirit of slavery again unto fear. This echoes the Lord Jesus' words in the Upper Room Discourse, which we all know is John chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus says, I'm telling you what I'm doing, so I'm not calling you slaves, I'm calling you brothers. You're my family. You're my friends, he says, not my slaves, because the slave doesn't know what the master's doing, but I'm telling you what I'm doing. Now, the Spirit here is, my translation, little s. Not, I don't think necessarily he means the Holy Spirit, but he could. I'm not dogmatic about it. You did receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, but you also received a regenerate spirit when you believed. The Spirit of God renewed you, and that's the new birth. And in that spiritual life, you call out, Abba, Father. God is my Father. In other words, the basis for everything we do in the walk by the Spirit is our identity in Christ, the awareness we have of this truth, of our position in Him, of the family that we now belong to, of the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, who has called you His child, His son, His daughter. And then because we have this Spirit of adoption that Paul mentions in verse 15, he's going to talk about again in verse 16 with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See why I think the verse 15 is talking about the new birth. And verse 16 is talking about the Holy Spirit's work in testifying along with. Now, some people will say this is our key verse. That means God talks to me. But I don't think he's saying that in verse 16. Because the word is sumartireo, and it means to testify together with. It doesn't mean testify to. It means to get to testify with. In other words, in the Old Testament law, if you have two witnesses, that establishes a matter. And you have two witnesses. Your spirit is calling out Abba Father, and the Holy Spirit is testifying that God is your Father. And so to whoever is watching, including God himself, there is this dual testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, God already knows, but he likes this testimony. He likes this witness. Now, if I just took something away from your spiritual life, well, I thought the Holy Spirit was testifying to me. If you feel like you've lost something, I'm not sure what valuable thing you could have lost except for the claim of prophetic special revelation, which I would like you to cease and desist with that idea and just go back to the scriptures. God has told you what he wants you to know. Do you mean that we don't really know God? No. Do you mean we don't really walk with that? No, we do. But it's the work of the Spirit through us, through his word, characterizing us, transforming us more and more into the character of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're saturated with the word of God. So we're filled by the Spirit when we're letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. So this ministry of Spirit witness is in a context that we're going to see of legal claim. Legal claim. So then, brethren, we're under obligation. What's our obligation? Well, we have a new family, a new identity, and now the Holy Spirit is a dual witness with us that we belong in this family, and then so what? And by the way, Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. The earnest, the beginning, the down payment of the inheritance. So verse 17, now if children, techna, those born to this family, also kleronimos, heirs. Heirs. What's an heir? H-E-I-R. Today I heard people say inheritor because people don't know what an heir is anymore. See, Marx has had his way and we're taxing people's inheritance, so we don't even talk about heirs and inheritance anymore. But you're heirs. If you're children of God, then you're heirs, and this is part of your obligation. We think of inheritance as we won the jackpot or something, that we're getting something that, you know, comes to us. But every blessing, every advancement on my capabilities is a stewardship, is a heavy responsibility, is a weighty opportunity to serve God. That's what inheritance is ultimately talking about. If the Holy Spirit in me is the down payment or the earnest of the inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. If the Holy Spirit is the beginning of my inheritance, then the inheritance itself is an obligation. And that's a whole different way of thinking about it. In other words, you've gotten over the initial excitement about being given the Ferrari, and now you have to drive it and maintain it. Don't put 87 octane in that thing. Put 92. If you can't drive a standard yet, have someone show you on something else before you drive the Ferrari. Do it right. But you actually have to drive this thing, and driving it means the responsibility of this inheritance. I think this is largely what he's talking about in terms of obligation. If we're children, we're also heirs. Heirs, men, on the one hand, of God, but on the other hand, joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ, a pair, if indeed we suffer together so that we may also be glorified together. Again, it's popular to talk about the inevitability of Christians suffering with Christ. But Paul is not telling you to rest and just, it'll be inevitable that you suffer with Christ. He's telling you to go all the way. And if you live the radical Christian life where the word of Christ saturates you, you will suffer with him, because you will be about your Father's business. It will be in opposition to the ruler of this world, Satan, and he will muster that opposition and it will hurt you. Job is a righteous man in the book of Job that we've been studying with Mike. Job is a righteous man who is offering sacrifices for his children daily. Job is doing God's work, and he is therefore a righteous man, not just from his, if you will, intake of the word, but his application of it. So he's the whole deal. He lives it, he takes it in, and so Satan attacks him and opposes him. If we suffer together so that Christ may also be glorified together, is the high mark of the discussion of obligation and inheritance. He's telling you that your billet as one born again in the body of Christ carries awesome privilege and awesome responsibility and fearful consequences in the short term. He's talking about the ideal, who you are supposed to be in Christ in your practice. Suffering with Christ is hard to do if you're not on mission. It's easy to justify suffering when you're not on mission. Say, well, this is a bad thing happened to me. It must be the Lord bringing a challenge so that I'll grow spiritually. But that's not really how the Bible presents it. The mission is where we suffer. And you will grow spiritually through it, as we read about light affliction and proven character. And then next week, the sufferings of this present age. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now he's back to his thought in verse 11 about the resurrection. Right now, in this space of suffering for Christ, as one who believes what God has said, and so your spirit calls out to God the Father, Abba, Daddy, the Holy Spirit testifying with your spirit that you're children of God, recognizing that that obligation of being a child carries the obligation of inheritance. And apparently there is a future distribution of inheritance blessings after a time of suffering. The picture Paul paints is one of awesome privilege and awesome responsibility that will take you through the valley of the shadow of death. But don't worry, the promise is coming. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't have to make a big application of what Paul does in this application section. This is the so what of those who are in Christ and ought to be walking by the Spirit. The so what is you have an obligation, you have a mission, you have a duty, and your privileges are screaming for you to walk within this provision. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word to transform us inside out, so that we will be who you want us to be inside and then live it out in your Spirit's power outside. We ask that you would constantly calibrate our consciences, that we would be aware of the powerful obligation under which you've placed us and the awesome privileges that are involved, so that as we suffer in this mission, you will be glorified and we'll be equipped and strengthened to serve you more. In Christ's name, amen.